Our Father, and our God, you are worthy of all the worship that we can offer you, and far more than our pitiful hearts can offer you in this present state. Thank you for being our God, Jesus. Thank you for being our Savior. And thank you that as our Savior, you are our example, the pattern into which we want to be pressed. Our Father, would you show us more of your Son tonight and give us a desire to be more like him. We pray in his name. Amen. Several weeks ago, I began a study with you on the emotional life of Jesus. And let's briefly review some of the things that we have covered. We saw that as image bearers of God, we are rational beings. We think and we reason. We are also volitional beings. We have a will that makes choices, even moral choices. And we are emotional beings, that is, we feel. Our thoughts carry with them felt sensibilities. There is the heat of feeling that accompanies our rational conceptions, as one author puts it. Now, in the beginning, our emotions were pure and perfectly reflected God's own emotions. But as you know, our first parents fell into sin. And with the fall into sin, our emotions were disrupted. They were messed up, as was every other aspect of our being inside, as well as our bodies being fallen. And I noted three ways that sin has affected our emotions. Our emotions are often constricted, restrained, restricted because of sin. Our emotions are corrupted because of sin. Often we love what we ought to hate. We hate what we ought to love. We mourn when we should rejoice. We rejoice over things that ought to make us sad. Our emotions are corrupted because of sin. And sometimes our emotions become controlling. They become the horse that pulls the cart of our reasoning rather than the cart following the horse, as it were, of our reasoning. They come to control us in a way they shouldn't. In redemption, we know that God is seeking to reverse the effects of the fall in us. And as a result of redemption, our emotions can begin to be restored to what God intended them to be in the first place. Now, the perfect pattern for our restored emotional life is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our pattern in every area of life. And concerning the emotional life of the Lord Jesus, we noted several things. It was sinlessly pure and perfect. Our Lord, who was sinless in general, was sinless in his emotional life. He was tempted to emotional sin, but he never gave in to those temptations. He was without spot or blemish in his emotional life. He was wholly innocent and undefiled in his emotions. He knew no emotional sin, and he could say to his enemies, "Which of you convicts me of emotional sins?" And their mouths would have been stopped. Everything that can be said about the purity of the Lord Jesus in general can be said about his emotional life. Before every emotion of Jesus, we can put the word holy. Not only were his emotions sinlessly perfect, pure and perfect, they were extensive and expressive. We find in Jesus the full spectrum of sinless human emotions. His emotional life was not stunted, not constricted, as ours often is. It was extensive, expansive, and it was expressive. It wasn't stifled. Jesus gave full and proper vent to his holy emotions. And then we noted that Jesus in his emotions was Jesus' emotional life was perfectly balanced and symmetrical. We have some emotions that we might consider rather healthy and right, and then others are kind of out of whack. We're either restricted, restrained, or corrupted in some way, and our emotional life is often very messed up. Most of us can locate ourselves in one of those categories that psychologists sometimes use to describe human personalities. And these aren't biblical, but they do characterize different personalities. There's the choleric person, the phlegmatic, the sanguine, the melancholic. And there's the type A personality, very aggressive, the type B, more laid back. And most of us can say, yeah, that kind of fits me. Yeah, that describes me. Not so with Jesus. The psychological analyst cannot pigeonhole Jesus. Why? Because nothing was out of balance in his emotional life. Nothing was too extreme. Nothing in Jesus emotionally was too weak and anemic. His emotions were in perfect equilibrium with each other. Now, in preparation for preaching on the subject of emotions, which I did a couple of months ago at a men's retreat, although I did not give this message, and so this is a totally new message, but one of the exercises I enjoyed undertaking was to skim through the Gospels and to cull out as many of the emotional expressions of Jesus as I can find. And I don't claim to have an exhaustive list, and I'm open to recognizing more of the emotions of Jesus that I have not yet seen. But beginning with this message, I'd like to survey the emotional life of Jesus by looking with you at some specific emotions. And today, we're only going to cover one, the sensitivity of Jesus. As I scanned the Gospels, I was impacted with the growing impression as to how emotionally sensitive Jesus was. Now, here I want to make an important distinction. I'm not saying that Jesus manifested a sensitivity to his own feelings in the sense that he was easily hurt and easily offended. You see, rather, he was sensitive to the emotional frame of others. Emotional sensitivity, depending on how it is displayed, can either be a mark of immaturity or maturity. When we are emotionally sensitive about our own feelings, so that we're easily hurt and easily offended, that is a mark of self-love and self-centeredness. One pastor compared such a person to a big, sore, red toe. And that's very appropriate. If you can imagine, for some it's not imagination, you've done this. You stub your toe in the dark of the morning against the bedpost, and that toe becomes big and sore and red and throbbing. And you don't want anybody getting close to that toe. The thought of somebody stepping on that big, sore, red toe will send you through the roof, right? Well, some people can be like that emotionally. Being around them is like walking on the proverbial eggshells. How do you walk on eggshells? Well, if you ever do that, you would do it very carefully. And some people are like that. So they're so easily offended. You have to watch what you say and how you say it, because they are emotionally sensitive to their own feelings so that they are easily offended. This is a sign of immature self-centeredness. Such people are preoccupied with themselves and their feelings and their delicate egos. That manifestation of emotional sensitivity is not mature, it is not loving, and that's not what we find in the Lord Jesus. Rather, what we find in Jesus is great emotional sensitivity toward others. That is love. That is maturity. That's the pattern we want to imitate. So consider with me how finely tuned Jesus was to the emotions of others. Consider first Jesus' sensitivity to human fears. And I'm going to turn you to a number of passages. You know, with some points, you just have a summarizing text, but not so here, because I want you to feel the weight of it as I felt it as I read through the Gospels and I saw the repeated emphasis on this sensitivity. Matthew 9, 1 and 2. You may follow with me, track with me. Some I may paraphrase for the sake of time, but I want you to feel the cumulative weight of this. Matthew 9, 1 and 2. We read, "Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, 'Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven.'" You know the story, and Matthew has the most abbreviated version. These four friends of this crippled man had the temerity to climb up on a roof, dig a hole in the roof with all the clutter and clamor and dust and dirt, and they lowered their friend in front of Jesus. Jesus is the one who speaks first. He immediately assesses the situation, and first he perceives the faith that took them, that allowed, caused them to take such extreme measures, and he commends that. But what else was he sensitive to? He was sensitive to what obviously was the greatest burden of this man's heart. Because the first thing he said is, "Your sins are forgiven." William Hendrickson says, "The inference seems altogether justified that the matter about which the paralytic was concerned more than about anything else was not the paralysis of his body, but the perilous state of his soul." Hendrickson goes on to say, "We witness here the warm-heartedness and tenderness of the Good Shepherd. He dispels the sick man's embarrassment and gloom, and as it were embraces him with the arms of his protecting love and care." He was sensitive to what was the greatest fear in this man's heart. Yes, he wanted to be healed from his paralysis, but evidently he was most concerned about a lost, guilty soul. And in sensitivity to that fear, Jesus said, "Take courage. Your sins are forgiven." In Matthew 14, turn over a few passages. The situation is Jesus has separated from his disciples. They are out rowing on the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus comes walking to them on the water. Matthew 14, 26 and 27. "When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, 'It is a ghost.' And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid.'" Another instance where he wants to allay the fears of his beloved disciples. Turn over a few chapters more to Matthew 17. This is the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus appears with Moses and Elijah in this blindingly bright cloud. And then there is a voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." And we read in Matthew 17, 16, 6 to 8. "When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, 'Get up and do not be afraid.' And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone." Again, you seeing a pattern here? They were terrified. This blinding light, this voice from heaven, and they're on their faces in fear. And Jesus says, "Don't be afraid." And when they open their eyes, the next thing they see is not this glorified Jesus, but they see Jesus in his mortal frame. Just Jesus, son of Joseph and Mary, Jesus of Nazareth. He doesn't want to overwhelm them with terror. Notice the touch also. You know, that's an interesting study. Often physical touch is something that's important in the Bible. In Mark 5, 35 and 36, if you can make your way over there, you know the story. Jairus, the synagogue official, asks Jesus to heal his dying daughter. Jesus readily agrees to do that. And as they're en route to his home, a hemorrhaging woman touches the hem of his garment. And Jesus stops, and he deals with her, and he heals her. Now, just put yourself in Jairus' position. My daughter's dying. The master's coming to heal her. And now Jesus stops to take care of this woman. Imagine what's going through his heart at that time. We read in Mark 5, 35 and 36, "While he was still speaking," Jesus, "they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, 'Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?' But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, 'Do not be afraid.'" And the Greek tense indicates, as my italics has it, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe." Jesus was tracking with the heart of Jairus. He knew everything that was going on in Jairus' heart while he was stopping to deal with this woman. He knew the fear that was welling up within this man. If Jesus doesn't get there in time, it's going to be too late for my daughter. He knew. And he says, "Don't be afraid any longer." He is sensitive to the fear in Jairus. In John 14, as Jesus is giving his final upper room discourse before he's taken from his disciples, we see repeated instances where Jesus wants to calm the fears of the disciples. They don't know what's coming down. Jesus is talking about going away from them. They are confused. They are uncertain. A lot of the language seems ambiguous. And note some of his words, John 14:1, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." Verse 27, in that same discourse, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." In 1633, he wraps up that same discourse with these well-known words, "These things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world." Now, Jesus can't keep them from the events that are happening. He's going to go away. There's going to be some temporary gloom as he leaves them in death. He can't fast forward ahead of that, but he does what he can to speak words of comfort to allay the fears he knew were welling up in their hearts. Matthew 28:10 in parallels, a resurrected Jesus outside tells the Marys who see him outside the tomb, "Do not be afraid, go and take word to my brethren." In John 20, verse 19, as the disciples are huddled together behind closed doors for fear of the Jews, Jesus having been taken and crucified, he comes to them and he says, "Peace be with you." Do you see the sensitivity of Jesus to the fears of his friends and his desire to allay those fears? Well, what should we do with that? I ask you, as I ask myself, are you alert to the fears of others? And whereas we're not like Jesus, we can't heal and save and remove all the bases of fear, we can speak the words of God's promises to others to allay their fears. Husbands, we should learn from Jesus to be sensitive to our wives in their fears. Now, I'm not saying that women are more fearful than men. Some women here are great women of faith. But because women have the virtue of greater sensitivities and sensibilities, they are sometimes more vulnerable to fear. Sometimes, perhaps, women at night, as they're lying in bed trying to sleep, fears will well up within them. Husbands, are you sensitive to those fears? And are you speaking the words of God to your wife to help allay those fears? Or sometimes you as a husband may be the fearful one. You know, Ecclesiastes 4 says, "Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up." Isn't that one of the blessings of marriage? That you and your wife, you and your husband may fear different things. And when she is fearful, you can comfort her in her fears. When he is fearful, you, ladies, can comfort him in two are better than one. We need to comfort one another as husbands and wives in our fears. Parents, your children are going to express fears. Now, they're going to be little people fears, and they may seem trite and silly to you, but they're not trite and silly to those little ones. And as parents, we need to be sensitive to the fears of our children, and we need to speak the assurances of God's promises to them, as well as assure them of our love and our care for them. As brothers and sisters in Christ, we will sometimes express fears to one another. And we fear different things, don't we? I may fear something that you don't fear. You have faith and boldness in an area. You need to speak God's words of comfort to me in my fear. But then turn it around. You may fear something that I have boldness and faith in, and I can speak words of encouragement to strengthen you and to allay your fears. We need to speak God's words of promise and comfort to one another to allay our fears. And when it comes to those without Christ, we have the answer to the greatest fear of all. Hebrews 2:15 refers to those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. It's the greatest fear that people have, the fear of death. But we have the words of eternal life that can allay those fears and give them the assurance that though I die, yet will I live, because of faith in Jesus. And we need to speak the gospel to people, many of whom, if they're rational individuals, ought to fear death. We can speak the words that can take away that fear of death, even as Jesus said, don't fear him who can kill the body but can't touch the soul. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Well, I've taken the most time with that because I see it most often in the scripture. Jesus sensitive to human fear. Secondly, Jesus' sensitivity to human weakness. I use only one text, Matthew 12:20, which is a quotation from Isaiah 42, one of the servant of Yahweh passages that speak predictively, prophetically of the Lord Jesus. Matthew 12:20, that beautiful statement about Jesus spoken prophetically, a battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will speak. We have two images here, a battered reed and a smoldering wick. They are both pictures of fragility and weakness, aren't they? A reed that's broken, but it's not totally snapped. A wick that is smoldering, and yet it's not totally extinguished. There's still a little spark there. What does this speak of on a human level? Perhaps it speaks of people who are weak in faith, weak in grace, weak in their repentance. There are signs of early repentance, but it's not full-blown. There's an evidence of grace, but it's not strong. There's some faith, but it's mingled with a lot of unbelief. There's weakness. And the picture here of Jesus is one who deals gently and tenderly with that smoldering wick. It's as though he cups his hand around it, and he blows gently on it to try to produce a flame from that little glowing wick. The question for us is, how do we respond to those who are weak, weak in faith? Maybe those who have been battered by a cruel past and many abuses. They are timid. They're untrusting. They're fearful. There's a spark of faith, but it is weak. How do we deal with them? Do we stomp it out with harsh language? Are we quick to rebuke and correct and exhort? Do we give answers before we hear, about which the proverb says, he who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him? Or are you careful with such weak, fragile ones to ask questions, to listen, and then be strong in encouragement, looking for evidences of faith, looking for evidences of grace or traces of faith in them that you can fan into flame? Jesus was gentle, tender. He was sensitive to human weakness. And so should we be. Remember 1 Thessalonians 5:14, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. We need to discern who we're dealing with. We don't want to coddle the unruly. They need some strong words. But we don't want to run roughshod over the faint-hearted and weak. Jesus did not. Thirdly, Jesus' sensitivity to his disciples' weariness. Again, one text, Mark 6:30, 31. You can turn there if you want, or just listen. I'm reading from the text. The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. Jesus' sensitivity to his disciples' weariness. George Morrison from Glasgow, Scotland, writing more than a century ago, has an excellent article on this in his Meditations on the Gospels. And he speaks of how Jesus was sensitive to the needs of his disciples. First of all, he discerned that they had earned this getaway. They had been working hard for the kingdom, and they needed a break. Secondly, he was sensitive to the fact that they needed some fellowship together, because he says, come away by yourselves to a secluded place. It could be that they were so busy in ministry that they had lost connection with each other. So he's bringing them together as a team to be refreshed together. Morrison also refers to the fact that it was a rest in the fellowship of nature. He says, come away to a secluded place, a place where they could enjoy the beauties of God's creation, away from the hustle and bustle of human activity. He notes further that Jesus was going with them. He doesn't say, go ye apart. He said, come, because he was coming with them. And Jesus, of course, would be the greatest source of refreshment. And Morrison finally notes that it was a rest that would refresh them, that would recreate them. We use the word recreation. We're recreating ourselves so that we can do more work. And Morrison notes, he didn't say come and rest forever, but come and rest for a while, to be recovered, to be restored, to be recreated, so that you can go back and do more work. But how sensitive Jesus was to the frame of his disciples. They've been working hard and they need a break. Let's pull them away. What are we to do with that? Well, I ask you, as I ask myself, how are we when it comes to sensitivity to the weariness of those who are under our care? Husbands, are you sensitive to the long, hard days that your wives have had with the children? And we're having a lot of babies born. That's adding a whole new dimension to life. And they are alone, one-on-one, one-on-two, one-on-three, one-on-five, with these little ones who are very self-centered, very pleasure-oriented, very totally dependent. And all day long, they're given constant intellectual, mental, physical, emotional attention to these little ones. Now, I know you're working hard too, and you come back weary of body, but do you come back expecting to be served? I'm going to go to my easy chair and, at least in the old days, bring me my slippers and my newspaper. Or do you come and say, honey, how was your day? How can I serve you? How can I take over some of the household chores? Can I take the baby so that you can go out and have a quiet time now? Are you sensitive to the weariness of your wife as she's home alone with the little ones all day? Are we as parents sensitive to our children's frame? Now, we need to teach our children how to work. We need to teach them a good work ethic of hard work and diligent labor, whether it's in school or any other kind of work. But we also need to give them times of recreation and rest. We need to find that balance. Be careful not to overstress them and not to make them overtired. Like Jesus, sensitive to the frame of his disciples. Parents, you need to be sensitive to the frame of your children, that you don't overweary them. We take note of employers, business owners, and bosses. Some seem to be oblivious to the needs of their workers and to their family lives and to the needed rhythm of work and rest. Some business owners, all they care about is the bottom line of profit and their taskmasters that work their employees really hard. Others, hopefully Christian employers, treat their employees with sensitive concern about their things. They want to safeguard time with family. They want to safeguard the schedule so they're not overworking their employees, to safeguard these things. There's an interesting television show that my wife and I occasionally watch. It's called Undercover Boss. Have you ever seen it? And the CEOs of companies, the big bosses of big national companies, go undercover. They literally disguise themselves and they are presented as trainees for some entry-level position. And they go to different places around the country and pretend to be, you know, just learning this job. And what they do is they learn what life is like on the ground floor of their company. How are employees being treated? How are customers being treated? Who has a profound need that is not being attended to? Where is the company being insensitive to its employees? And then, of course, at the end of the show, the CEO reveals who he or she is. And, of course, people are shocked. And it's very poignant, though, because very often they film him or her meeting employees who are working hard for the company, giving themselves for the company, but they have profound needs, financial or physical, that are not being met. And oftentimes the CEO is led to tears by seeing those needs and then ends up shelling out tens of thousands of dollars. And of course, the employee squeals with delight and inevitably is led to tears. But it's very poignant and very real, because they're being sensitive now. Now I understand what it's like on the ground level of my company rather than from my perch in my CEO office. And they are sensitized to the needs and they purpose to make changes to be sensitive, more sensitive to the workers. Well, Jesus was sensitive to the weariness of his disciples. Now, I know that there are varying convictions among us about the Lord's Day and how it relates to the Sabbath. And personally, I'm okay with that. But it does seem clear that God has a pattern of labor and rest. It seems like his rhythm is 6 days of work and 1 day of rest. The nation of France, in its wicked French Revolution, in which they tried to extinguish Christianity from their land, instituted a 10-day work week, and it didn't work. And we're reminded of the wisdom of God. 6 days work, 1 day rest. Here's another point of sensitivity. Jesus' sensitivity to the capacity of his disciples in the content and timing of his teaching. He was sensitive to his teaching, how much they could bear, and when they were given what teaching. Matthew 9, 14 to 17 is a good proof text passage. Then the disciples of John came to him asking, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Then he uses two illustrations. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst and the wine pours out and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins and both are preserved. A lot of the material used for clothing was wool, and wool will shrink when it's washed. So if you take a new piece of wool that hasn't been shrunk and you put it on an old garment, when it's washed, it shrinks and it pulls away, a greater tear results. Wine was put in wineskins, animal skins, and some of those wineskins would become old and crusty and they would lose their elasticity. Wine ferments, and when it ferments, it expands. So if you put new wine into old, crusty wineskins, when that wine ferments, it bursts the wineskins. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, I haven't come just to reform Judaism and renew the old covenant. I've come to bring a new covenant. This is the age of fulfillment. And so much new teaching is needed. And he was preparing in his disciples new wineskins. He wasn't just pouring this teaching into these old wineskins. He was preparing them patiently and gently and incrementally to receive the new wine of his new covenant teaching. Here's another text that points to Jesus' sensitivity as to his teaching. John 16, 12, he says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. J.C. Ryle recognizes this when he says, he goes on to show by two parables in the reference to Matthew 9 that young beginners in the school of Christianity must be dealt with gently. They must be taught as they are able to bear. They must not be expected to receive everything at once. Well, as Jesus was sensitive to the amount of truth that his disciples could bear, how are we doing in this regard? Again, there's an application to parents, right? You need to discern the capacity of your children as to what to teach them, when, how much are they able to understand. You need to study them and discern what to teach them, how much to teach them, when. It applies to you older Christians who are in a mentoring role with younger Christians. And I'm thrilled about that. And I've said to some of you, I want to hear from you your plan. And there's a bunch of you I need to call. And we need to talk about, you know, having a plan to work with your younger disciple, so to speak. We're all disciples of Jesus, but you're mentoring. It's important for those who are in a mentoring role to discern what is it that this younger believer needs. Where is he? Where is she in this stage of life? What is his or her stewardship? What is the urgent need of the moment that by which I can benefit them? What direction do I need to take the mentoring, the teaching? Be like Jesus. Be sensitive to what they can bear and what they need, and then give them what they need. It applies to us who are pastors and teachers. We need to discern what is it that the flock needs at any time and make sure that the flock is able to bear what we're able to give. I heard recently somebody quote Spurgeon who said, God calls his servants to feed his sheep, not his giraffes. So, you know, we need to know how to feed God's people appropriately. And this can apply to our evangelism. Jesus said, I have many things to say to you as my disciples. You're not able to bear them now. When we're witnessing to people, we need to discern how much can they bear. Sometimes we just come and we just dump the truck and we don't look up. We just talk and give them the gospel and it overwhelms people. We want to give them the whole gospel, but we need to measure it according to, are they listening? Are they getting it? Ask some questions. Have some give and take. You don't have to dump the whole truck every time. Be sensitive as to what that unbeliever is able to bear at any given time, especially if you have multiple opportunities to bear witness. Well, fifthly, Jesus' sensitivity to doubting disciples. And you know where we're going with that. John chapter 20. Jesus, resurrected, appears to his disciples. 10 of them. Thomas is missing. And Thomas hears, we've seen the Lord. And you know why he got the label Doubting Thomas? Because he said, unless I see, John 20:25, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. So we label him Doubting Thomas. What does Jesus do? 8 days later, Jesus appears to all of them and Thomas is present. And what does Jesus do? In sensitive accommodation to Thomas's doubt. John 20:27. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who do not see and yet believe. William Hendrickson comments, the beauty of this story becomes evident, especially in this particular, that Jesus meets all the demands of his erring but devoted disciple. Thomas is permitted, commanded even, to see and to feel the wounds in the body of Christ. The loving treatment Thomas received evoked from his lips the glorious exclamation, my Lord and my God. Leon Morris says, some think that Jesus is administering a rebuke to his hard-headed follower. This may be. But if so, it is a very gentle rebuke. Would you agree? I agree. Sure, he would have preferred that Thomas believe on the testimony of his fellows and not having to see. And he says, blessed are those who don't see and yet believe. But if it's a rebuke, it's a gentle rebuke. It's more of an accommodation. Thomas, I understand your doubt. And I'm going to let you touch me so you know in a tangible, empirical way that it's me, alive from the dead. Now, there's no evidence that Thomas had to do that. Probably just seeing his wounds was enough. Well, brothers and sisters, this should cause us to ask, how do we respond to the expressed doubts of our brothers and sisters in Christ? Do we come alongside to try to strengthen them in their faith and to give them reasons to trust God? Following the pattern of our Lord, we should be patient with those who doubt. Following Jesus, we should do everything we can to try to dispel their doubts and strengthen their faith. I think we've all dealt with those who are doubtful. They're questioning even their salvation, right? Have you dealt with Christians who are not assured of their salvation? Now, we need to be very careful that we don't play the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit's job to assure believers. But I know there have been some cases where the evidence is so abundant that this person has been saved by Christ. I'm not pronouncing them saved. I can't do that. But I know I've been in the position where I've said, brother, look at the changes God has made in your life. Look at the behavior of your life. You can't account for that in any other way than supernatural grace. How can you doubt that God has saved you and changed you? Now, I'm not trying to play God, but I'm trying to counter the lies of the devil that he is believing at that time with the truth that is observable in his or her life. So like Jesus, we need to be sensitive to the doubts of our brothers and sisters. He was doubtful, but he was devoted. And when we sense, yeah, there's real faith here, it's just doubting faith, let's be on God's side and counter the lies of the devil by bringing them the assurances that they are due. Then Jesus' sensitivity to the treatment of his people. And for the sake of time, I'll paraphrase. In Matthew 25, when Jesus comes back, he's going to have his sheep on the right and the goats on the left. And he's going to say to the sheep, "When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was in prison, you visited. When I was sick, you visited me. When I was in prison, you came to me." And they'll ask, "Lord, when did we see you in these situations and do this?" You know his answer. "Insofar as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me." And then remember Acts chapter 9, when the apostle arrests Saul of Tarsus with that blinding light, knocks him to the ground, and the voice comes from heaven, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" What does that teach us? That Jesus identifies with the experiences of his people, even those who are least in the eyes of the world. He takes it personally. You give food or drink or clothing to a needy, no-name believer, you fed and clothed Christ. You visit in prison or in the hospital a societally insignificant disciple of Jesus, and you have visited Jesus. You lay your hand to do harm to a follower of Jesus, you may as well be laying your hands on Jesus himself, because he identifies with his people. He is sensitive to the way his people are being treated by others, good or bad. It's the way we're treating him. Well, from that we take encouragement that when you serve a needy believer, no matter how lowly in the eyes of the world, you're serving Jesus. That's encouraging. And perhaps when it comes to our persecuted brothers and sisters, who we'll pray about tonight and pray about almost every prayer meeting, we need to think, put ourselves in their shoes, who are suffering so horribly. Families being ripped apart, suffering in prison, suffering torture, suffering unto death. We need to, in a sense, take that personally, as Jesus took personally the sufferings of his people. Well, 7th of 8, we're almost done. Jesus' sensitivity to societal norms and social propriety. And again, for time's sake, I'll paraphrase. In Luke 7, Jesus is invited to the home of Simon the Pharisee. And when he comes in, a lady crashes the party. She comes in, obviously penitent, and in love for Jesus, she wets his feet with her tears and wipes his feet with her hair. And Simon the Pharisee is indignant that he would tolerate such action from a sinner. Well, Jesus pushes back. "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume." My point here, and there's so many, it's not the main point of the passage, but I think it's a valid point. Jesus was sensitive to the cultural customs of politeness in his society. He was saying, "Simon, you should have shown me the amenities that are appropriate in this society. Washed my feet, anointed my head, given me the kiss of greeting." Jesus came to bring the highest ethic in the world. He came to bring the standard of God to men, and yet he did not despise the social customs of his day. Although they were not the laws of God, they were customs of hospitality and social amenities which were consistent with the law of neighbor love. Washing the feet, the kiss of greeting, the anointing of the head. What's our application? Are you aware, as a Christian, of what constitutes social manners and politeness in the society in which you live? As Christians, we are not to be social clods. We are to be aware of those things that are polite expressions of hospitality in society. It's a subset of love, which we are supposed to be all about. This includes things like, and we teach our children, to address our adults with respect. Mr. So-and-so, Mrs. So-and-so, or as goes around a lot here, Miss Betty, Miss, and I'm reminded, we are below the Mason-Dixon line, right? So y'all are Southerners, and but that's a Southern thing, right, Judy? It's Miss So-and-so, everybody's Miss So-and-so, but it's respect. And we use terms of respect. The Amish are different. Everybody's first name basis. I have to get used to that. The most, you know, austere bishop is called by his first name and usually some silly nickname that he picked up two generations ago. But hey, that's their culture. That's their culture. It includes dressing properly for certain social events. Is it casual dress? Is it business casual? Is it semi-formal? Is it formal? Showing courtesies of opening doors, pulling out chairs, helping your wife with your coat, not being too early for dinner appointments, sending thank you notes. You say, manners schmanners. No, not manners schmanners. Jesus fell into line with the polite amenities of his day. There are plenty of areas where we need to be countercultural as Christians. This is not one of them. You fit in and show those expressions of love in your society. One more, brethren. Jesus' tender sensitivity. I want to end with what I'm calling the tender sensitivity of Jesus. In a sense, all of these expressions of sensitivity show his tenderness. But here are a couple of instances which especially point to the tenderness of the manliest man who ever walked the earth. Mark 5, 40 to 43. Picking up on the story we started with, where Jairus asks Jesus to come to his home to heal his daughter. By the time he gets there, the daughter has died. Reading from Mark 5:40, they began laughing at him. He comes in and he says, "She hasn't died." And they begin laughing at him, but putting them all out. He took along the child's father and mother and his own companions, and entering the room where the child was, taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And he said that something should be given her to eat. Stalker, commentator from another century, says, "Then he took her by the hand, for he did not wish her to be startled when she woke, but to feel the support of a sympathetic presence. Thus he did with all perfect tact, not by calculation, but with the instincts of delicate feeling, which guided him at every turn to do precisely the best thing. The besetting sin of emotional natures is to overstrain and overdo. But how healthy and manly was the feeling of Jesus. His very next act after these exquisite touches was this. He commanded that something should be given her to eat. It was he who made the proposal that food should be given to the multitude before they were dispersed, lest they faint. By the way, he excelled the disciples as much in considerateness and practicality as in delicacy of feeling." What a tender scenario. First, he's sensitive to bring the parent, to get rid of those phony mourners with anger. Get out of here. And then he brings in the mother and father. He wants them to see the miracle. Then he takes her by the hand so that when she reawakens into the world of mortality, has some physical contact. And then of all things, she's been sick for days, she hasn't eaten. The Lord Jesus, give her something to eat. The tender sensitivity of Jesus. One more scenario. Jesus is on the cross, dying, in his death throes, in the agony of his body, in the anguish of his soul. Mary is there, along with John, the only disciple. At one point, one of the final words of Jesus from the cross, he says, "Woman, behold your son." Then he turns to the disciple, "Behold your mother." In the agony of death, Jesus is sensitive to take care of his mother and entrust her into the care, his beloved mother, into the care of his beloved disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, John. And William Hendrickson notes that it was kind of Jesus not to address her as mother. She was suffering enough. Imagine watching your son be crucified. To address her as mother would have just driven that sword of anguish deeper into her heart. And so he calls her woman, as Hendrickson notes, because no longer must she think of him as her son. She must soon be worshiping him as her Lord. The tender sensitivity of Jesus. Let's imitate it. Very briefly, how do we do that? How do we become more sensitive to Jesus? Well, 2 Corinthians 3:18 is the catch-all answer. "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." As we behold Jesus as revealed in the Gospels, we become more like Jesus. Spend a lot of time reading the Gospels and soaking in this picture of Jesus that emerges, even the picture of his emotional life, and we'll become like him. Heed his words when he said, learn from me. And then we need to pray for more love for people and less love for ourselves. Are you emotionally sensitive, but you're most sensitive about your own feelings? You need to reverse that and be more sensitive to the feelings of others, not your own feelings. Let's not be big, sore, red toes. We need to learn to listen, not just to people's words, but to their hearts, especially we as men. There's a whole book, Discovering the Mind of a Woman. It talks about we as husbands need to listen to our wives' hearts, not just their words. That's a lifetime study for us as men. And we need to ask God for wisdom to say the right thing at the right time in the right manner, as Jesus always did. And if you're outside of Jesus Christ, if you're not a believer, your only hope of eternal life is in Jesus. He knows you. He sees you. He knows all about you. He knows the burdens of your guilt and your shame and the slavery of living life apart from God. And in sensitivity, he wants to come and he wants to relieve that burden of guilt, that burden of shame, that burden of the miserable life you're living apart from God. He came to die in your place, in the place of sinners, to relieve you of those burdens. And I urge you, if you're not a believer in Jesus, to come to him. Come to him now, while he offers himself as a tender, sensitive, caring Savior. Because if you don't come, you may have to face him as an angry lion of wrath. And you don't want to do that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the picture you give us of your Lord, of our Lord, your Son, in the Scriptures. Press us further into that lovely image. We pray in his name. Amen.